This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 15. So the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So the passage of Peter denying Jesus, and then of course there, the comparison with Judas, who also denies Jesus, and yet two very, very different scenarios unfold. For one, Jesus said it would have been better for this man if he had never been born. And then for the other, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brethren." So two men and two denials of Jesus and two completely different outcomes. The one is a sorrow that leads to death, and the other is a repentance that leads to life. And quite clearly, the difference is this: Jesus named the one as his own and prayed for him. And the other, he said, it would have been better if this man had not been born. One was a child of God, and one was a child of darkness. And the way then it comes out in their life looks, in many ways, the same. In fact, as we go through the other Gospels, where they give detail with Judas, you can go through and you can go, at least outwardly, it looks like he's repenting. His conscience is smitten. He goes back to the high priest. He actually admits, "I've betrayed innocent blood." They say, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." He takes the silver, the thing that he had denied Jesus for, and he throws it on the ground. And he goes out in much sorrow, but the scriptures tell us, and he hung himself. And Peter, really, at least for that part, the scriptures don't go into as much detail, just said he wept bitterly, that he went out and wept bitterly. But Peter, we know, repents. he repents. So what's repentance? What is repentance? If it's not what Judas does and it is what Peter does, what's repentance? Before we get into that, I want to lead into it with this from Richard Gaffin. He says, there's a tendency to be occupied with the various benefits of Christ's work and their interrelations, logical, causal, and sometimes even temporal order in this sense. He says, so that while Christ himself is certainly there, the danger is that in matters of application, he fades more or less into the background. In concentrating on the various benefits of Christ's work, or on one particular benefit, like justification, he, in his person and work, recedes into the background. So he's saying we can be caught up, in a sense, in the different benefits of Christ to such an extent that Jesus himself is removed or put in the background. And Gaffin notes that this is most seen in the area of application or in the area of our lives as we're working things out. And he even notes, and he's a Reformed writer, so he sees this mostly within Reformed circles. He says, even if we're concentrating on a benefit like justification, because he's seen it, this is his observation, that in some Reformed circles, even a glorious truth like justification, which can't really be overplayed in one sense, but it can, in a sense, be looked at as somehow separated from the person of Christ to such in such a way that doing that removes us from what is really true, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It may be a subtle distinction, but it's an important distinction, and we'll repeat it, but it's this. It's not Christ's benefits that save us. It's Christ. And we really mean that. It's Christ in his very person who saves us. It's Jesus Christ, and being united to him, we partake of his benefits. But it's easy to kind of confuse that and look to just his benefits. And I think this comes particularly true when it comes to understanding our ongoing battle with sin and our constant need to repent. We lose sight of the very real gospel truth that it's God in us, Christ in us, again, the hope of glory. Salvation grounds, or it's where it springs from, is everything's grounded in the very person of God, and therefore it reflects and satisfies all of his nature and attributes. Everything about salvation satisfies everything about the character of God, his mercy and his justice, right? It satisfies everything about him. And it's in Jesus that all of these firsts are met perfectly. But because all saved people are united to Jesus, God works in them to accomplish all of his good intention in all of his people. God is at work accomplishing in his people everything that pertains to salvation. Not just certain aspects, but everything that pertains to salvation. Those, therefore, who believe are not merely forgiven, and we use merely, but forgiven is a big thing, right? But we're not only forgiven, but we're so united to Christ that we derive from him and through him the Holy Spirit. We're actually made alive. We're born again. And again, when we talk about the Reformed distinctives of understanding the gospel of grace, one of the Reformed distinctives is this. We're regenerated, and faith is a fruit of regeneration. We don't believe and then get born again. We're actually, God regenerates us unto life, and we believe. It's all of grace because it's all of God. In other words, when God takes a dead person who's dead in trespasses and sins through the operation of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ, he makes that person alive, and a living person believes that they have faith in Jesus Christ. They see Jesus Christ for who he is. We get from Christ everything because we're reunited to him, and the way we're united to him is through the operation of the Holy Spirit, who is himself God, but the scriptures also call him the Spirit of the Lord, because in this sense, he is the one who really directly applies to us Christ. And again, it's important to understand, he doesn't just apply the benefits of Christ to us. It is not simply an application of benefits. It is a uniting of the person of Jesus Christ to the believer. So a regenerate person is a repentant person because the Holy Spirit really dwells in him and is making him new. It's a tautology. We would say it's just true. It's true in and of itself. It's true by definition. To be alive in Christ, at least one of the things that's going on, is to be a person who's penitent or repenting. You can't do otherwise. Why? Because you've been made alive. The Holy Spirit is in you. Moreover, this is Ezekiel. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is just the truth of what it is to be born again. So biblically, repentance is, one sense, it's an initial act. We're made alive, and in being made alive, again, by definition, we turn from where we were going, and we turn towards God in Jesus Christ. But it's an ongoing reality for the believer. All children of God experience an initial act, we can say, of repentance, and they continue to practice repentance all their life. To be saved, again, is not just to receive Jesus' benefits in the abstract. Rather, he bestows himself to us. Again, we become united to him in such a real and living way as to receive all that he is. So if we begin to understand that salvation is actually receiving Christ, you can see that a broken and a contrite heart, a person who's continually repenting, is evidence, okay, of one who has been born again. That certainly reflects the character of God, and it reflects the nature of Jesus Christ in us. But it also means this. True repentance actually manifests or evidences itself in deeds of the body. There is no simply, I repent, but it's just a mental construct. We actually, by God's grace, turn away from something and turn towards something else. We turn away from sin and we turn towards God. Paul, talking to the Gentiles, says that they should repent and turn to God, doing what? Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The New Testament uses two primary words to note repentance. The first means a change of mind or heart, and the second means to turn about again or to change one's behavior. So repentance is more than sorrow, more than regret, more than remorse, or more than acknowledgement of having done something wrong or simply admitting sin. And again, when we look at Judas, he did all of those things. He did all of those things and was completely impenitent, absolutely hardened in heart. Because repentance is more than that. We can I've been reading Rosaria Butterfield's new book, and it's really good. But she points out there's a difference between admitting sin and confessing sin. See, we can admit that what we did was wrong, and we can even feel a great deal of sorrow or remorse, but not have a repentant heart. Admitting our sin is not repenting of our sin. Judas admitted very candidly what he had done. I betrayed innocent blood. I again, as a pastor, when people come in sometimes talking, you wish people would be that open. You wish they would be that candid about what they did. He's very, very, he sees it. I admit, this is what I did. Well, we can admit sin, and we do admit sin without repenting of sin. We can be very defensive, and if you find yourself being defensive in a situation like that, it's evidencing or manifesting that not a brokenness, right? But also when we get defensive, offering up some kind of excuse, even if we're very candid about our sin, but we find ourselves getting defensive, what we're doing is subtle, I think, but what we're doing is we're seeing sin as being a part of us, which means, at least in some way, we have an excuse for it. When I see my sin this way, then I see temptation as something that defines me, or it speaks to who I am, and I'm yielding to my temptation, and that's simply an expression of who I am and not so much of what I'm doing, and that's just simply not a biblical understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. And this is particularly true with the Puritans would have called prevailing sins, or sins that we struggle with over long periods of time. We begin to look at those things in a way as though that's just part of who I am. In that sense, then there's always an underlying excuse for why I'm doing something. Again, we just want one marker for when we know that we're just admitting as over against confessing sin is this: when we admit, in quotations, confess our sins to another person, not everything needs to be confessed, right? But there are those times when our sin is directly against another person, and we actually need to go and confess our sin to that person. And there's times when we do that, and we go to that person with the idea that they should just simply forgive us. And if they don't, if we don't receive an immediate sense of affirmation, we get frustrated or angry. Now, I think you guys are probably like me. I've done that, and I know what it's like to be really, in one sense, feel a lot of remorse for what I did, and in that sense, have a sorrow and go to the person that I hurt and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And they were so hurt that they actually can't respond right away with a sense of, I forgive you. And I've gotten angry. And I've gotten very defensive. Well, I wasn't broken over my sin, or I would not have borne that fruit. Okay? Sometimes when when we see our sin as I'm only human or don't judge me, and this is usually in the midst of an argument, you do something, I'm only human, what do you expect? Or it's just my anger, it's just my flesh, it's just my lust, it's just my greed. What we're really doing is claiming in some significant way that we're not responsible for our sin. You see, when I'm only human, well, then I've got a good excuse for it. Okay, or at least to the other person that I'm doing bad things to, it's lame, but to me, I'm offering it as an excuse. Well, if we persist in that kind of attitude, if we persist in impenitence, we start to see sin really as not sin at all. But again, we can begin to see it as something inherent in ourselves. I remember talking to a lady who's a Christian and struggled with alcoholism for years and years and years and years and years, and God set her free. And she said, I used to just pray to God and go, why did you give me this desire? It's such a bad thing and I don't want it. Why did you give me this desire? And she just wanted the desire to go away. She really wanted the desire to go away. But guess what? That's not repentance. She wanted that desire to go away more than anything, in one sense. But that's not repentance. And in some sense, it's simply offering an excuse. This desire is so strong. This desire is such a part of me. Okay? That's why I do it. I have this overwhelming desire. Well, confession consists in true repentance. And what it does, I bring up that illustration because that lady actually told me that God opened up her eyes to this one day. It was like, well, the desire isn't the issue. The desire is really not the issue. And you're talking to someone who struggled with alcoholism for years. It wasn't as if the desire went away. The desire did not go away. And this is very important. She just saw, because God opened up her eyes, that that intense, overwhelming desire that had not gone away was not the issue. So confession is consistent with true repentance, or which is consistent with true repentance, actually owns that my sin is a crime for which I'm guilty and for which I'm in debt. Repentance is absent any pride because we see that we don't have any excuse, and I'm wholly dependent on mercy for forgiveness. So this goes back to when we're confessing. If I'm really broken over my sin, guess what? I am desperate for you to give me what I need. I'm in debt to you. What I need from you is forgiveness. What I need from you is mercy. I've got no way to command that from you. I've got no way to say that you need to give that to me. I am desperately in need of mercy. And obviously that's our situation with God. I am the one in debt. I am the one that's wrong. I am the one that's sinned. I got nothing here. When I come and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, it needs to really be, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Because I need it. I need what you have to offer is the one thing I need. I need you to forgive me. I need God to forgive me. I need mercy. And I've got no call on anybody other than just simply to, you know, beg or ask for mercy at that point. So, and this is an aside, but I think I got this from Doug Wilson, and I think it's important. He said this, confession should not be a crowning selfish act stacked on top of other selfish acts. When true confession is made, the result for others is most often relief and joy and a sense of resolution. When a selfish confession is made, the result can be consternation, dismay, anger, and more. Confession is not supposed to give you an opportunity to get something off your chest. It's not about you. It's designed to put things right. And husbands with your wives, this is very important. It's designed to put things right. And the only way you put things right is, I am really wrong. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. In pastor counseling with people, sometimes it's just awful to see people unburden themselves to their spouses in the way that he just talked about, which is just one more selfish act on top of another, and they, under the guise of confessing sin, but really all the fruit was is just like you said, the poor wife's there, and she's dismayed, she's, she doesn't know what to do because the guy has just heaped all this selfishness on top of her again. But confession is different than that. Confession is a true understanding of what sin is and a true understanding of my need for grace and mercy, right? So any excuse making or attitude that does not seek to deal decisively with sin by repenting and actually putting sin to death is simply self-deception. You're deceiving yourself. Not that we have to confess every sin to people, because that's not, it just doesn't work that way. But when we are in a situation where we need to confess because the sin was against another person, the other person's never deceived. they always know this person's not broken. Okay, I'm the only one deceived at that point. I'm the only one that's being fooled. So again, Rosaria Butterfield, you cannot bypass repentance to get to grace. Christ is manifested in my humility, not in my disobedience. He's not honored in my not repenting of sin. He's honored in my humility. Repentance is not optional. Failure or disobedience is not a virtue. Failure is not humility. Failure is not something to celebrate as though it were the means to bring me to Christ. Faith is what God uses to bring me to Christ as far as the instrument, and we need to see that failure is not something that we should tolerate in our lives. Again, the paradigm that you hear oftentimes, guilt, grace, and gratitude, it may be useful if it's explained, but just as it stands on its own, guilt is almost inserted there as though it's a means that God uses. Well, it's not. My rebellion against God isn't what God uses to bring me to him. He uses Christ, and it's faith in Christ that brings me to God. And my rebellion or my guilt is not an instrument, and it's not something that should be celebrated, and it's not something that should be looked on as part of the equation, as it were, that God uses in my life. I should abhor my sin. I should see it as something that God is actually wants me to put to death and to do away with. So conversion, to be truly converted, gives freedom from the crime of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it gives me liberty, or gives me power, to respond to God's grace of conversion. How? How do I live now as a believing person? Through repentance and obedience, right? This is what God's working in my life. When I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it looks like this. It looks like repentance and obedience. So repentance is a gospel gift of grace. God's grace is the only thing that inspires or compels or enables me to repent. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of God in me. It's a matter of Christ. But it is a matter of faith that lays hold of Christ. Repentance always unites with faith. Repentance is the fruit of regeneration that works through faith. To continue to be impenitent is not only to give evidence of a rebellious nature, it evidences unbelief. And again, this is because true repentance never terminates on self, but on Christ. The way a person repents is by looking to Jesus, by trusting Jesus, by trusting that God accepts Jesus. This is what enables a person to repent. And penitence, to continue in our sin, to continue to make excuses, to continue not to repent, really denies our new identity that we have in Christ. And it starts again to confuse identity with temptations or sinful desire. It confuses things in a way that the Bible doesn't. So, again, John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is the kind of love that Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And in case we don't understand that, he goes on and says, and so we are. Okay, it's not just a nominalism. He's not just a name thing. He's actually saying, and so we are. You really are children of God. Okay, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children when? Now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And what is the result of this? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Again, this is what it is to be born again. Another quote from Rosaria Butterfield. Our union with Christ is through grace unto glory. When we realize that union with Christ is foundational, historical, ontological, has to do with our essence or being, eternal and remaining, we are more likely to surrender ourselves to be conformed to Christ's image, and less likely to render Jesus our imaginary friend who kindly condones all that we want because we believe in him. See? When we understand that what God's doing, and this is very scriptural, okay, when we understand that union with Christ, in some sense, God always looked on us from eternity past. God has always looked on his people in some sense in Christ, okay? And then he actually, brings us into a saving relationship by uniting us to Jesus. And that union with Jesus is what it is, what takes us to glory, and what it is, what glory is all about. If we understand this, she's saying, and this is just echoing what John said, then we're going to surrender ourselves more willingly to Jesus, and we're not just simply going to look at him as someone, again, who she said, our imaginary friend, who kindly condones all that we want. In other words, all these desires that we don't repent of. Why? Well, because we're believing in him. Isn't that good enough? You see? And then she's speaking of her conversion. She goes on to say, I was not converted out of a sinful lifestyle. I was converted out of unbelief. You see, this is always the issue. It's really is always the issue, is belief and unbelief, but it's a belief not like, do you have enough belief to be strong? It's a belief in Christ, who he is, and what he has done, so that we are now children of God, now completely accepted in the beloved. That's the belief that a repentant person lays hold of. Again, that's what John's saying. He has what hope? This hope. The hope that I'm going to be like him as he is. Why? Because I already am right now his child. Okay? Because why? Because the love that the Father has given to me is the very love of Jesus Christ, who went on the cross and died for me so that I can be accepted. That's the faith. It's not the faith that goes, I'm so strong, or the faith that goes, I can do this. It's the faith that believes the gospel over and over and over and over again. So, and I don't remember who this was, but an older writer said this, he that repents believes, and he that believes repents. And for us, the assurance that God will be merciful to us for Jesus' sake provides a stimulus to prevent us from becoming despondent or reckless in sin. Because he promises mercy, I will turn away from my sin and turn to him. You see, this is the gospel, but it's the gospel applied because of Christ in our life. Spurgeon notes that we won't understand repentance aright if we separate it from the root of the gospel. True repentance has a distinct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This means it has at least two aspects to it. First, I need to see sin as an offense against Jesus. And second, I need to see that I won't repent unless I see my sin is punished in Jesus. You see, it's an offense against Christ, but it's also punished in Christ. My very sin is a sin that if I'm in Christ was nailed. The handwriting of ordinances that was against me was nailed to the cross with him. And if I see that, if I understand that, then I can go to the Hebrews and go, there's mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. So that what? I can boldly approach the throne of grace. You see? Because of Christ, because of what he's done. God's justice, again, is retributive justice. There's punishment, reward, reward, and punishment. And it means that sin must be punished. Okay? Sin must be punished. And repentance, then, can never bring about forgiveness. Rather, the cross brings about repentance. It's the cross where I find my sins punished in Jesus Christ. And if I find my sins punished in Jesus Christ, if I really believe that, if I really believe that my sins are punished in Jesus Christ, then I can and I will repent, you see, because forgiveness has already been offered to me. It's not my repentance that brings about God's forgiveness. It's God's having accepted me in the beloved that enables me now to turn and repent. Repentance isn't a legal transaction. You don't repay God for your sins by repenting. Again, repentance is the evidence of belief. It's the evidence of a pardoned state. A believing person, again, is a person who's repenting. They're repenting because they believe there's mercy there to go to. If there's no mercy, I'm not going to turn that way. Okay, if I believe there's mercy, then I repent. I no longer walk this way. I walk that way, where there's mercy and where there's grace. So repentance is the fruit of grace. It's not its cause. It's not, again, the cause of your forgiveness. It's the companion of it. But repentance is not optional. Okay, failure, disobedience, again, is not a virtue. It's not humility. It's not something to be celebrated. Okay? And it's not something to be tolerated in our lives. To be born again means you have really, truly a new identity. You are in Christ. This is the identity of every single person that's a believer. You are in Jesus Christ. What this means now, as far as the application, going back to Gaffin's thing, well, what does that mean? If I'm in Christ, salvation is this. I have all of Jesus. That's what I have to be saved. I don't just have parts of Jesus or parts of his what his work did or parts of his benefit. I actually have Christ, you see? And because I have Christ, that gives me a new identity, and it gives me a new status. It gives me new everything with God. So what does it look like then to apply that? Well, understand this. It doesn't mean the cessation of temptation. The temptation may not ever go away, and it may not ever really abate. But that is not your identity. This is where we get confused. If it's so strong, then wouldn't it look like this? God would make it would he would make the desire abate in order that I might repent. But that's not how it works. Very seldom. Okay, very seldom, at least I'll say, with sins that are prevailing sins or sins that we're aware of. It could be that in every child of God that we're not cognizant of how many things God just simply takes the desire away from and he enables us to go on. But for those sins that have been manifest or evidenced in your life that you go, those are sins I struggle with, those are sins that are constantly, coming up, understand this. It's not the abatement of the desire that's at issue, because the desire may not abate. And if it does abate, it will almost be certainly be the fruit of repentance, not the cause of repentance, right? So Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, puts it like this, and it's humorous, but it gets the point across. If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there's no denying that he would have great power here, but I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatever. He's going to run amok. He's going to push people around. But he really has no authority. And that's a picture of sin in the believer's life now. He may be like a rhinoceros running loose in a restaurant. Yeah, great power, but really, truly, honestly, no authority. The desire may seem overwhelming. Okay, but the desire is not the issue. It's faith in Christ, and it's who Christ is, and it's what Christ has done that's the issue. So again, there's a very real battle. Not saying here in any way, shape, or form, if you had enough faith, things would be easy. That is just absolutely not true. What I'm saying is we need to reorient our thinking to go, my identity is who I am in Jesus, and it's not my desires, which may be overwhelming at times. But if I think that, then I'm just going to have an excuse for why I don't repent and why I continue to keep doing that which I ought not do. Okay, so there's a real battle, and it's easy to confuse deep desires and temptations, again, with the idea that this is simply who I am. But again, if I have a new identity in Christ, then temptation is not about my identity. Again, the desire of the temptation doesn't define me. God defines me, and it's his word that stands in judgment over me, not me over his word. If he says repent, then I can't go just take the desire away. He means repent. And if he takes the desire away, praise God. And if he doesn't take the desire away, that's no excuse not to repent. Because again, that's not the issue, even though we think that's the issue. Even though it feels like that's the issue. It's not the issue. So, although temptation in and of itself is not a sin, okay, it's never a good thing. When Jesus was tempted, the temptation wasn't a sin, but it wasn't a good thing. The devil was the one, saying all those things. And so you can't act as though, again, we cannot simply act as though it's just a consequence. That's just how I am. That's just how I am. No, that's not how you are, because you're new in Christ. So in a very real way, it's on the battlefield of temptation that sin's either killed or yielded to. And I think it's important. Obviously, there are things we can do. There are means of grace. We should be reading, praying. We should be seeking out fellowship. We should be doing all those things. And all those things will actually prevent us from falling into temptation. Jesus even says, pray to God that you don't fall into temptation. Pray that the temptation never even happens. That's a great thing to do. And a lot of what God does in keeping us is simply to keep us from temptation. But there will be those days where you will be tempted. And there's a battle then. You need to understand it's not, well, the temptations come and the desire is overwhelming and, oh, well, I lost. It's the desire is overwhelming. The temptation has come. God, I need to repent. And what, you know, I need to flee. I need to run. I need to do this. I need to do whatever. I need to repent. You cannot simply give up because the desire is overwhelming at the moment of temptation. Okay, that is not what the Word of God is telling us to do. But it's not a thing of, so buck up and have a bunch of extra willpower. It's this, do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Are you trusting Jesus for who he is? Then let's lay hold of him. Let's lay hold of him and let's go. Let's continually go to him and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So again, repentance always unites with faith in that it flows from an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to anyone who's penitent. To the proportion that we believe in the forgiving love of Christ, in that proportion we repent. If we regard God as an inexorable judge, we might, like Adam, attempt to flee from his presence, but never would we return to him in sincere penitence. We will despair. I hid because I was afraid, or become resentful like the rich young ruler whose countenance dropped because of Jesus. God, however, is not that way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. You see, that's the motive for turning to God. That's the motive for the faith that repents, is he will abundantly pardon. Spurgeon again, see Jesus in his readiness to blot out your sin. That he's more than willing and more than able, and he's ready to blot out your sin. Again, because God sent Jesus to die for us, repentance actually looks forward in hope and anticipation, whereas regret or remorse only looks backward in shame. You know, if sin's got a hold of you to where you're only looking backwards in remorse and shame, you're not walking in faith, and that's why you're not finding, you know, a repentance to be part of your life. But it's the repentance that goes like this. He will forgive me today. He will forgive me right now. He really will forgive me. If I only go to him, he promises to forgive me. So God tells us that with him that there's forgiveness. Why? So that we might fear him. We should fear to reject God either by holding our onto our sin or by neglecting his mercy. See? To us, the pardon of sin is a holy, gratuitous, an act of God's free grace in Christ. And if it be grace, then it is not of works, and therefore not by repentance as a satisfaction for sin. Repentance does not secure our way to God. Christ does. But because he does, we can and must repent. So let me finish here with John Calvin. I believe I have already explained above with sufficient care how for men cursed under the law, there remains in faith one sole means of recovering salvation. I believe I have also explained what faith itself is, and those benefits of God which it confers upon man, and the fruits it brings forth in him. Let us sum these things up. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. God, your Father now, he's not your judge. You can repent because you can expect. And by expect, I mean expect that God is faithful, who promised that he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is smitten, but he will bind us up. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. Amen. Lord, we pray for grace, God, to grasp and to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, to shake off the unbelief that, Lord, that doesn't, Lord, trust you in all who you are for us in Christ. We pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear your voice, Lord, and hearts, Lord, that would be, Lord, soft to you. But mostly, we pray, God, make Jesus Christ big in our lives, Lord. We pray for one another, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.